Lovely to see you all. Thank you for leading us so well. Good morning. And we have the privilege of hearing from a guest speaker today. His name is John Plesnick. John has come all the way from Murrieta in California. We're so glad that you're here this morning, John. I got to meet John in person for the first time yesterday, and John is just a lovely, lovely brother, and we're so privileged to have you come. I learned a little bit about you, John. John is married to his dear wife, Beth. I understand they met on the final day of a short-term mission trip to Venezuela, and you have three children. I'm telling you what you have. John has three children, and John has come over with the entire eldership of Faith Bible Church in Murrieta. You'd be familiar with the name Chris Mueller there. He comes out to Impact often, been here many times. Well, the entire eldership and most of their wives, Beth is back home in California, are here for a conference that we're really excited about. Elderships are coming from all over New Zealand. They'll be here this afternoon, elders and wives, for a couple of days, being blessed by these men and their wives that have come such a long way. John's a graduate of the Master's Seminary, and he's a pastor at Faith Bible Church. He actually was one of the founding pastors of Faith Bible Church there in Murrieta, and we are privileged to have you open the Word of God. So, brother, would you come and do that for us? Thank you.
Well, it is a joy and a pleasure to be here. I'm impressed with your research. You did quite well. So I did not expect that. I can say as we walked the course, I shared very few of those things with him, but I did observe that Matt does not spend a lot of time on the course. So he is clearly busy with ministry on you. He is not playing golf often, though I think he beat me still. So it was a great time. I have heard for years about Riverbend Bible Church since the mid-90s from brothers who have been here, friends, dear friends, and they have spoken so well of Riverbend particularly, and it is a privilege to be here and to open the Word together. I have been greatly enjoying my time with the majors, with James and Karen, and seeing a little bit of Hastings, Havelock North, Napier, everywhere. We just got the grand tour, which has been so fun, and it's been refreshing. I confess that when I came and was getting ready to come, I did not want to be here. I don't particularly love to leave my family, and so I was grumbling and complaining, and as I did so, I actually was reminded of an old story by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, former slave owner. He was a storyteller as well, and he told a story of a man who had just gotten a great inheritance in New York. He was on his way to receive it. He was riding in his carriage, and he's telling the story just much better than I would about this man in the carriage, and he's about a kilometer and a half from where he's going to go to the barrister to, you know, receive the million dollars that he would get, and his carriage breaks. It loses a wheel, and he is beside himself. He has to get down off the carriage. He has to walk, and as he's walking, he is just complaining, grumbling, just he can't take it, wringing his hands about the carriage that's broken and that just can't be fixed, and what a lousy situation this is. And Newton asks the people he's telling the story to, he says, what would you say about this man? You'd say he's a fool. And then he goes on, he says, and so are we when we're complaining as we draw nearer and nearer to the day of heaven. And when I think of that story, it reminds me how foolish it is to complain, to grumble. And yet somehow, it seems that that heart attitude is bound up into every one of us. It is a sin that for many of us is socially acceptable. It's normal. It's something that we just accept as something we do. It's an acceptable sin for Christians. We do it from childhood, right? Before the age of 7, we're already complaining. By that age, we're perfecting the whine, the tone that you get as you're driving in the car and you're hearing, my brother ate my biscuit. Like, I want it back. My sister, she's breathing my air. Like, they do it with a whiny voice that I can't even imitate. Over time, we learn to control the pitch. We disguise the complaint. So it's, you know, then it becomes, I'm sorry I'm late to watch the rugby game with you, honey. I didn't have anyone to help me clean the dishes. Right? Like, we learn a little bit of art in how we complain and grumble, right? We say it's a new record. I got, you know, 26 bug bites today. We find these ways to grumble that are acceptable to all of us. And the longer that you walk with God, even as a Christian, the more it seems that we sometimes even find ways to complain and grumble about God's works and God's dealings with us and God's plan for our life. You look and you say, why is my mom, my dad, this angry drunk? How can it be that my adult child is so cruel with their words to me? Why, when I want to be married, am I still single? Why do I still live in the house that I do? My friends all have nicer things than I do. And we get angry with God because his ways are not like our ways. Why would you let my husband have cancer? We need him. My child is in the hospital because of what that guy did. That's not fair. We look at God's dealings in his ways, and we let our feelings about them justify our anger and our complaints. We justify our sins because we feel that they are beyond what God would ever ask of us. So, just to put it on the table, are you maybe a little bit prone to complaining? I know in America it's a problem. I'm sure I'm speaking to the choir, and there's no issue in New Zealand with this. So you can just enjoy the freedom of no conviction here. But in America, this is a big deal. We disagree with God's plans. And what God thinks is best doesn't always feel best to us. You know, the decisions he makes just feel wrong sometimes. Just in his sovereign providence, we say, why did they hire that guy for the company? Why is this bill coming now? Money's so tight. I can't believe how wet it is, how cold it is, how hot it is. Whatever the thing, we find these things to complain. And ultimately, what we're doing is we're questioning, why is God allowing this to happen? How things go in our day, what we feel, they have these impacts on our attitude. Whether you become slightly unhappy, visibly upset, really ultimately those frustrations are the result of you questioning God's plan and God's wisdom, his will. You can be happy because he made you give something up. You can be happy, unhappy with God for him making you give something up, or for him ordaining circumstances beyond your control. Really, we grow unhappy with God. Our complaints are at the root unhappiness with God because he's acting according to his will rather than our will. That's what it is. And at the core, we can be like Jonah. And that's where we're going to be today. And I just want you to see how God deals with Jonah and what that teaches us. It's a great book. And we're going to be in chapter 4. And I'm telling you this now so you can open your Bibles, because most of us don't go to that section of the Minor Prophets too often. If you're going backwards from Matthew, it's before Ezekiel and Daniel. And I'll just let you search from there. If it's been a while since you've read the book of Jonah or seen VeggieTales or, you know, any sort of story about it, then let me just give you a little bit of a refresher, a short account of what happened in the first three chapters. And Jonah is a prophet who lives in Galilee near Nazareth. He is in northern Israel. He ministered just before the time of Amos, in a time when Israel, northern Israel, was extremely prosperous. They were doing well. They were relative peace across the nation. They were wealthy, and there is ease in the country. And as a result of that, Israel's becoming more and more idolatrous. They are turning away from God as a country. Justice is gone. And though Jonah was a prophet in Israel, his ministry in Israel is largely forgotten. We don't know that much about it from Scripture. What we know him as, and what Scripture records him most for, is his ministry of being called to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, far away from his home. And the Assyrians were the lifelong enemies of Israel. They were the enemies of pretty much everyone because they were known to be a cruel people. If you look back, and archaeologists have found artwork, writings, the majority of it shows the way that they treated people pretty harshly. They invented all kinds of forms of torture and execution, including crucifixion. They were a mean people. They were feared. It's why their empire grew, because they captured people through fear. And so, when Jonah heard God's call to go to Nineveh, he goes straight to the shipyard and goes in the opposite direction. He has zero desire to go and call them to repentance. So he goes to the ship, he boards, he settles in for this long journey. And as many of you know, the storm blows in, and it is quite a storm. It grows so strong that the sailors fear for their lives. They are throwing stuff overboard, which is not what sailors are prone to doing, just so that they can keep themselves safe. And after tossing all the cargo overboard, they finally cast lots and identify that Jonah is the one who they believe is at fault for this. And yet they still don't throw him overboard. Finally, Jonah says, no, please do, toss me. And so they pray to God and ask for his forgiveness and throw him overboard. Now, you know that at that point a large fish comes and swallows Jonah. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 12, that's what happened. The sailors never knew that. They just know they threw the guy overboard. They never saw him again, and the waters went calm. To their mind, he's dead. We know the rest of the story. A large fish comes and swallows him. He actually sank deep before this happened. And then Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. I think that was a supernatural preservation there. And it is significant that it was so long, because he spent that time, and you read in Jonah, it takes him that long to repent. Now, this is a sign of Jonah's hardness to us, because my gut feeling for most people in the room is if you were in the midst of a storm, identified, recognized that God was angry with you, you're thrown overboard, you sink down a long ways, and finally you're swallowed at a fish, maybe at that point you're going to cry out to God for help, right? Like, I'm pretty dumb, and I think at that point I would still be willing to cry out for help. Jonah takes 3 days, 3 days of stewing in the fish, until the Scripture records him praying, repenting of his sin. And at that point in the providence of God, I think he had been having the fish go towards land, and so he spits him out near land, and Jonah comes back to land. And he's repented, he heads to Nineveh from that point. He gets there, and goes east for a while, he gets there. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, it is the largest city in the region. Scripture records, Jonah records, it's 3 days walk across the city. And on the first day he arrives, this is what he says: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the response is like nothing he's ever seen. Nothing he's ever seen. Because you just think about this. Israel has had the best prophets. They've had Isaiah, they've had Ezekiel. They've had so many men pressing them to hear God and to return to him. Assyria has had none of that. Israel has heard the best. They've sat hardened. Assyria hears one prophet, a short message, and the response is unlike anything that's happened in Israel. The whole city repents. They turn in sackcloth and ashes. They begin to mourn and the fast. And the king actually implores everyone to turn from their wickedness and to pray that Jonah's God would relent from it. And God does just that. Just to the pain, to the anger of Jonah. Jonah preaches. He has this amazingly fruitful ministry. Nineveh repents. And at this point, at the tail end of chapter 3, Nineveh is repentant and Jonah is again full of wrath. That's where we're picking up. We've got an angry God and a sorrowful people. So now that you're in Jonah, we'll pick up in verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, wrathful. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" What Jonah does here in the very beginning of chapter 4 in his anger is he uses God's word as a complaint against God. He actually quotes here Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when God appears to Moses and he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Jonah says, "I know your word. I knew you were like this. I know this is your character. I knew back in Israel that you would do this, and I was trying to save you from you. You're compassionate. You're too nice, and these people are not deserving of compassion, God. I knew it was wrong, and so I fled. They don't deserve your judgment. God, what you did is not best." It's rare that we say that, but we can feel it. We're not usually as bold as Jonah, as aggressive and wrathful. We can feel the same. Jonah is justifying himself, his actions, his feelings, by what's happened, by the circumstances, by the response of people, and even with Scripture. And this is our starting point here in Jonah. God's wrath is averted. Jonah is full of wrath. And as we look at this last chapter of Jonah this morning, I'm just hoping that you see God's mercy towards Jonah's anger, God's mercy towards our complaints, and maybe a way in which our heart should change and move to embrace God's plans. The point of chapter 4 is actually to leave us motivated to exceed Jonah, to do better than Jonah, to excel him, to love and obey God more, to be more obedient to our commission, to be more satisfied with God's ways. So to do that, the first thing we're going to do is just identify our own fallenness in this passage. How are we like Jonah here? The first thing we see in verses 1-4 is that Jonah thought he was better. Who was he better than? Well, he was definitely better than the Ninevites. Maybe he was even wiser than God. You see that over and over in verses 1-4 as he questions God. His hostility reveals that he had forgotten God's mercy to himself. A month or so prior, in the fish, Jonah had experienced God's ultimate mercy, being saved from his attempted suicide. God had brought Jonah to repentance over his disobedience and fleeing. He'd shown mercy to Jonah by preserving his life, by setting him free from the fish. It's likely, even at that time, Jonah would have been borne the marks of being in the fish. Some of the discoloration, disfiguration. He had the skin of a man who'd been in the acid, stomach acid. And there would be some physical evidence still to the Ninevites of what had happened to Jonah. And it's interesting because archaeologists now have uncovered a fair bit about Nineveh and learned that they worshipped a god called Dagon, who is half man, half fish. He had the head of a man and the tail of a fish. He was actually a god that the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they all worshipped. He was the father of Baal. And he was worshipped everywhere along the coast. And surely word would have made it to Nineveh that this man had been spit out by a fish and showed those marks. So God's preparing Nineveh to hear this message. The scars of Jonah's rebellion are left to him, both as a reminder to him, but also to make him even more effective in his ministry. It is amazing to see God's grace that the scars of Jonah's rebellion make him more fruitful in faith in his ministry. Jonah had experienced God's mercy in a way he could never forget. But when revival breaks out, when the Assyrians begin to believe, Jonah sees a side of God's mercy towards others that he doesn't like. The mercy of God, which came to Israel, should not be extended to people like those in Nineveh. And that's why verse 1 says, it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. More literally what it says is, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned him. Some of you know that burning. Jonah didn't like what God was doing. He thought the Ninevites were unworthy of mercy and that he was. Now the way we see that, the way we feel that, is that we say, don't think I'm going to witness to them. There's no way they would care to hear what I have to say about the gospel. There's no way they would respond. Or sometimes we do it another way and we say, well, why is she sick with cancer? She loves God. Sometimes we look at people and we say, well, if you live like that, that's what's going to happen. And we forget the mercy. We know. We think that in comparison to our neighbor, our coworker, our family member, our children's teacher, that we're superior to them, that we're better than them. We forget our own wretchedness. Whether you're looking down at the parents on the sports team, the clerk at the store, maybe a leader in the church, we think that we're more deserving of God's favor than they are. We somehow feel that. We forget that, like Jonah, we did nothing to earn God's favor. Nothing at all. Jonah's hostility shows that he had forgotten God's mercy to himself. He's trying to help God when he fled. I knew you'd relent, so I fled. I knew you'd have compassion, so I tried to prevent it. And so here, verse 4, God begins to confront Jonah. Do you have good reason to be angry? The implied answer, no. No, you don't. The mercy I gave to you is no more deserved than what I gave to them. In other words, they didn't receive any more mercy than you did. You're not any better than they are. When you grumble and complain in this life, it's a good question to ask. Do I really have good reason to be angry? In light of the mercy I know, do I have good reason to be angry about what's happening? Jonah wasn't ready to hear it. So when God challenges Jonah's viewpoint, what he does in verse 5, the next thing we see, he isolates himself. Jonah isolates himself in verse 5. See there, what does he do? He says, the passage says, then Jonah went out from the city, he sat east of it, there he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. It may be that Jonah had deluded himself into thinking that he'd convinced God, now he's going to destroy the city. Or maybe he thought, well, if I get out of here, then these people they're just going to go back to their old ways. They're going to forget about all of this. Whatever the motivation, Jonah, after one day of ministry in a city that takes 3 days to walk across, he pulls up stakes and he leaves. He is out. He goes a bit east of the city. He goes up onto a rise, and he basically looks down for, hopefully, some fireworks, something that shows there's going to be judgment. Jonah pursues separation and isolation. It seems likely God's intent for Jonah was that he would be in the city of Nineveh long enough to actually cultivate worship in the city. The role of a prophet is twofold. It's to foretell and to forthtell, to describe the future and what's going to happen, and also to exhort, to use what's known about God's truth to teach and instruct. And it seems apparent that that was God's intention for Jonah in Nineveh. He was commissioned to preach and to serve as a prophet. Jonah doesn't do any of that. He leaves town. He goes out, away. He wants to sit. He wants to simmer and just boil on his own. Jonah has been doing all that he can to obey the least that he can. He preached. In Hebrew, what his sermon is 5 words. He preaches a 5-word sermon, and they still repent. And so now, maybe if he leaves town quick enough, then they're going to return to their old ways, and then maybe God would come and destroy them. So he leaves town, he doesn't like what's happening, he doesn't finish the work, he chooses to separate himself, to isolate himself, which honestly is one of the most common things. Matthew, Andrew can attest, it's one of the most common things people do when they're in sin. They separate themselves from other believers. They isolate themselves from accountability. They seek to escape God-given responsibilities. When you don't like what's happening, do you isolate yourself? Just a bit like Jonah. In the early years of our church, there would be a family that would come in, and they would essentially, they would be right outside those doors through all of the worship. Our worship wasn't very good in the early years of our church. We were just thankful for the people who were there, somebody who could play an instrument. And they would sit outside, and then when the sermon would begin right before, they would come inside and sit down. And a lot of times their arms were kind of folded, and there wasn't much in the way of smiles. But they came week after week, and eventually realized they hate the music here. They like the preaching. They hate the worship, the rest of it. And it was very visible. And we encouraged them transparently to say, like, there are other churches in town. God wants you to be joyful throughout the service rather than just during the preaching. You should find a place where you're happier. You might hide it better than they did, but as believers, we can be prone to stepping away from things that we're complaining in our hearts about, to sit on the sidelines, to isolate, to criticize, to complain from afar or in our hearts. Maybe you used to be really active in ministry and then you got tired, or you got hurt in the heart. You got angry about something. Jonah's anger just displays our subtle sins in high definition. It shows in stark visibility. At our church, not here I'm sure, there are people who show up on Sundays, who only show up on Sundays, who enjoy the comfy chairs, who sing, who hear the sermon, and then quickly exit church without ever talking to anyone. They want the satisfaction of feeling like they're being obedient in some way to God by being here on Sunday, but not really being involved in the life of the church, wanting to stay isolated and independent. When we choose to do things like that, we're acting like Jonah. And we see in verse 5 how intentional he is when he pulls out of the city. What does he do? He says, there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it. He uses in the prayer to God, he uses I, or me, 8 times. And here in verse 5, we see that same self-focus. He's building a shelter for himself. Nobody else, this is for me. This is for my use. This is to be away from the Ninevites. This is not a place for others. This is a place to circle the wagons and be alone. And you think about what just happened. Jonah could have been living in the stinking palace, right? The king is aware of his ministry. He is joyful he's praying that God would relent. The prophet, if the prophet said, can I stay with you? Yes, absolutely. You can stay anywhere you want in our city. I will find you a lodging with a peasant if you want to be out of town. Like, Jonah has his pick of the place. He doesn't want to be around anyone. He intentionally creates a place for himself. He has no love for Nineveh. He wants to be alone, to sit by himself and to grumble about life. He thought he was better than them. He wanted to be separate from them. And far too often, we're like Jonah. Rather than find pleasure in what God is doing in Nineveh, we see the third thing here, that he enjoys physical pleasure more than spiritual good in verse 6. It says, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely or greatly happy about the plant. Now, Jonah, the book is 4 chapters long. In the whole of the book, this is the first thing that Jonah is happy about. this plant. This is the first thing in the whole book that he's got some joy over. Is it an understanding of God? No. Is it the work of God? No. Is it the response of the king? No. Is it the revival in Nineveh? No. Actually, in verse 1, that's the contrast, the foil, the comparison to here in verse 6. Verse 1, if you look at it, Jonah is what? He's greatly displeased. He's angry. Nineveh repents. God relents. And Jonah's boiling mad. Here in verse 6, though, Jonah is extremely happy. He's greatly happy. Why? He's got some shade while he's sitting alone in the heat, waiting and hoping for God to destroy Nineveh. That is such a contrast. Jonah's greatest pleasure in this book is in something physical that benefits him and no one else. That's his joy. He found far greater joy in this plant than he did in the spiritual renewal that's happening in Nineveh. And there's something wrong with us when we're more excited about the new phone or the new laptop or the new vehicle or the upcoming vacation or the new house than we are about people coming to know God or to love him more. No one would say that they feel this way. Like, we're smarter than that. But it's expressed in other ways. Hey, do you want to come to Bible study? You want to come and encourage other brothers and sisters in their walks with God? I can't find the time. There's a lot going on right now. Do you want to take your family to the beach, the zoo, maybe to an All Blacks game? Yeah, I think I could take the day off for that. Like, doesn't make sense, right? We need some men to help with this thing at church. No time. Can you serve as the assistant junior coach for the rugby team? I've never done it, but sure. Sharon had surgery. We're hoping you can make a meal for her and the kids. Well, things are really busy right now. I mean, there's this girls thing planned. I don't think I can do that. We find pleasure too often in the wrong things. Jonah's pleasure with the little plant that did nothing to provide him shade should convict us. His happiness here is written to show us our sin. Jonah can look a lot like us. Last thing we see in verses 7 and 9 is that God-ordained circumstances increase Jonah's anger. In other words, God's work actually increased Jonah's anger. As his situation decreases after a day of happiness with the plant, we read this in verse 7. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Jonah's wrath had begun with the Ninevites' repentance, and now he gets angrier and angrier at smaller and smaller things. What first took a whole city to make him angry, now the death of a plant brings on. God had appointed the shade to shade Jonah. He had appointed a worm to kill the plant. He'd appointed a scorching east wind, because when the temperature goes above about 43, the wind actually makes it feel hotter instead of cooler. And what's happened is Jonah, in the heat of the day, is beginning to lose it. He's approaching heat stroke. He can't take it anymore. Life had not been good for quite a long time, and now it just seems to be horrible. And rather than destroy Nineveh, it feels to Jonah like God is trying to destroy him. In all likelihood, what could Jonah have done? Walk back into the city, right? He could go back, but he won't. He was angry. And as the wind blows, he gets hotter and hotter, madder and madder. So how do you respond when life is not going your way? When life feels sour, when it feels like nothing is going your way, your boss has it in for you, your coworker has cheated on you, a guy cuts you off on the road, and then you blow a tire, you lose some money, your kids are arguing, your spouse isn't affectionate, your electrical bill is a third of your paycheck, your cell phone's broken, your parents are nagging you, your dog gets hit, your phone is smashed, you know, there's no food in the house, and life is like a country song, right? Like, what do you do when you feel like nothing is going right? You're acting like Jonah. It's amazing how much his anger reveals our most common sins. But the point of the book of Jonah is not actually to leave you feeling guilty or to leave you feeling convicted about your sin. The point of chapter 4 is to leave you motivated to do better than Jonah, to exceed him, to excel him, to love and obey God more, to be more obedient to his commission. While his anger shows how often we are like him, we also see how God's mercy confronts our sin. Because what you see at the tail end, the last three verses, is this great challenge to us. Look at this. Verse 9, then God said to Noah, to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you didn't work and which you didn't cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? God here is arguing kind of from the lesser to the greater. What he says to Jonah is, your compassion for this little plant, this compassion you have for this little plant, that justifies, that vindicates my compassion on this whole city. The fact that you have compassion on this plant for which you did nothing, how much more should I have compassion on this people whom I created? If you cared so much about them, how could I not care for the people? How could I not even care for the animals? Jonah's anger emphasizes God's mercy. His anger about how things have gone is a proof, it's an evidence, it's a vindication of how great God's mercy is towards us, towards all of it. It's a proof that God is utterly unlike man. So often we read Romans chapter 9, God has mercy on whom he chooses, and we don't think about how undeserving we are. We look at it as a limitation, say, oh, God only chooses some. Well, Jonah balances our understanding of this. We learn from Jonah that God extends mercy to more people than we ever would. He extends it further and wider and broader. His mercy is greater than ours ever will be. His wisdom is greater than ours ever will be. His ways are greater than ours are. His decisions are better than ours. Psalm 135, verse 6 says that whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. God has not done as Jonah thought was best. God resolved to save Nineveh. Jonah wouldn't have. God's anger exalts God's mercy. And all of us have felt as Jonah does, saying, God, what you are doing is not right. Death is better to me than life. Please take my life. Some, even here I'm sure, have felt suicidal. They felt depressed. They felt in a dark place. Maybe you've just gotten sad or silent or angry or questioning or depressed. It's how we naturally feel when we think what is best is not what God is doing. And like Jonah, we don't like God's ways. We're more prone to blaming someone else. It's my kids, it's my husband, it's my boss. Why are they like this? It's my job, it's my health, it's my home. Why is this happening? But Jonah's anger here in chapter 4 mirrors how we often think and feel. Jonah wants to die. God hasn't done what Jonah thinks is best. And so God uses Jonah's anger to communicate how great his mercy is. And the book ends with God asking this one question. Shouldn't I have compassion? Shouldn't I have compassion? And if you take a step back and think, this is possibly the worst ending to any book in the Bible. Like if you went to a movie where the plot line ends with this, you would want your money back. Like, it's a lousy ending to a story when the hero, the core character of the book, is complaining, and you're waiting to see the answer of what's going to happen to this city, and you just get end credits. Nothing, there's no more story here. We don't see Jonah repent. We see God confronting Jonah, and then there's silence. The hero never recovers. There's no wrap-up. It doesn't feel good. I want like a narrative arc with conclusion, and this has nothing. So why did God end the book this way? Why did God end the book this way? The answer is really drives to the purpose of the book. The book of Jonah is written to Israel to display God's heart and their commission. Every part of this book is a display of Jonah's failure, of God's mercy, and God's intention to save. The way the book is written intentionally leaves this question hanging of, Jonah didn't go, who's going to go? Jonah didn't do what was right, who's going to do this? Who's going to have compassion? Who's going to get over themselves? Who's going to forsake comfort and what they think is best and obey God and do what God commands? Who's going to trust God in his choices when they don't feel right to us? Who's going to go and serve in Jonah's place? Who's going to go and be a faithful minister to a Gentile people who God wants to show mercy? The answer was supposed to be Israel and Judah. They would soon be living in captivity among the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Persians, the Medes, eventually the Romans. God's heart for Israel throughout their history was for them to be missionary. God's covenant with Abraham was for him to be a light to the world. It shows that intention. Psalm 145 shows that David understood this. Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 shows that he saw the nation of Israel to have a concern, God's concern for all of the nations to be a light to them. But instead, Israel mourns their exile. They stay separate from people. They think that they're better than everyone else and remain isolated and separate. And so when God asks who will go and care for these people, we know the ultimate answer becomes Jesus Christ. He is the one who came and lived among the stiff-necked people. He's the one who came and lived among the Jews whose hearts were hard. He went and he brought salvation to a Samaritan woman in her village. He goes and he brings salvation to the centurion and heals his servant. He's the one whom Simeon would say shortly after his birth that he will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He's the one who said in John, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. He's the one who died on the cross and bore the sins for Nineveh and for us. He's the one who fulfilled the lingering question of Jonah. And after his resurrection, he commands his followers to go and be ambassadors in cities like Nineveh and Palmerston North and Taupo and Tauranga and even Dunedin, maybe. God ends the book of Jonah saying, who will go? Who's willing to go? The lasting answer is not Israel, but Jesus. And now by his commission, the answer is me and you, that we are called to go. The book of Jonah confronts us, it comforts us, and it calls us to stop grumbling and keep moving forward in trust, to go in obedience, to go as his ambassadors. And the challenge of Jonah is just this. Will you get over your grumbling and get out and do God's work? That's what he calls us to do, to remember God's mercy, to declare God's excellence, and to do better than Jonah did, even when life feels hard. Even when life is unfair, even when you don't like what's happening, to be faithful, to continue to trust him. Because Jesus paid it all for us. He paid our debts. On the cross, he paid the debt that you and I never could, so that you could be reconciled to God, so that I could be reconciled to God and live as his servant. On the cross, he wiped out all of our sins for all of time, past, present, and future, so that we have no reason to complain. Even when people attack us, when they crumble about us, we know the depths of our sin and how much we've been forgiven. We have no right to hold grudges. We have no right to remember the sins of others. We have no right to pretend that we're better, because Christ has forgiven us, and we had no right to that. So we confess our sins, we place our hope in Christ, and we don't run away from the world. We don't run away. We don't sit and grumble. We don't isolate. Instead, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And then we go and we tell others of the great work, the great treasure we found in the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message of Jonah. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this brief time to look at the amazing story of Jonah, the end of it, and to recognize how much we are like him, how alike we are in our tendency to question you, to think that we know better than you, to feel justified and right, to feel proud and better than others. Lord, we are not. We are not at all. We are sinners saved by grace. We are men and women who have no right to your mercy. And yet, you have chosen to place your love on us, and we couldn't be more thankful. Help us, Lord, to live in light of your great love, to love others, not just those who are like us, but those who are unlike us, not just those who are kind to us, but those who are not, to love our enemies as well as our friends, to be known as a church. Lord, I pray Riverbend would be a bright and shining light in this area for the gospel. Lord, that the people here, these brothers and sisters in Christ, would be known for their love and compassion and mercy and their steadfast tenacity to hold the truth. Lord, that they would be faithful to you to the very end. Lord, that they would continue to shine brightly for you and that they would fulfill the commission which you set out for us. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.